is always difficult preaching on long passages. Therefore, I have narrowed it down to just two chapters this evening. In reality, you should be preaching from chapter 42 straight through to chapter 46. It's one story and proceeds really without break in Scripture. Any break I make is artificial. Some will say, Andrew, you will preach five or six sermons this evening, and you are probably correct. You will then say, Andrew, that's too many, and you're still probably correct. But I make no apologies for the Word of God. So let's turn to Genesis 43 and read God's Word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, Go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our families, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we shall arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you, you shall set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, and a little honey, spices, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They answered, Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. They bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And they said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, Serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. It's God's word. Let's ask the Lord to bless it to us. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you are at work in the life of these Old Testament saints. We pray now that you will take your word, and through the weakness of the vessel before us, you would apply these words by your Holy Spirit into each and every heart and mind gathered. Help us all, we pray, Lord, that we might have ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to obey, that we might be wholly yours to the glory and the honor and the praise of your name, we ask it. Amen. Well, we're looking at Genesis 42 and 43 under the heading Coming Full Circle, or Joseph and His Brothers, or Opportunity and Responsibility. You take your pick. Now, some years ago, Michael Palin took a journey around the Pacific Rim. If you remember, some years ago, he did a whole series of these. It began with trying to replicate Around the World in 80 Days from the famous story by Jules Verne. The one around the Pacific Rim was called Full Circle. It began in the Bering Straits, right up in the north, on an island called Little Diomede. And it ended at least close to it, because of the weather they couldn't actually get onto Little Diomede a year later. The journey had, in essence, come full circle, or almost, back to where it began. Now, there is a real beauty to the work of God in these later chapters of Genesis. From the moment that Joseph is given his two dreams, to being elevated to vizier or prime minister of Egypt, God is consistently at work. And now the circle begins to come fully around and is about to be closed. The final details have yet to be considered in the last chapters. And all the way through, Joseph has trusted the Lord. So we begin with an opportunity to trust and an opportunity to self-examination. As I said just now, these chapters are actually part of a much larger account, one that actually goes all the way to Genesis 47. They take us from Jacob and his family suffering from the famine in Canaan, along with the entire region in the first verse of 42, through to the whole family living in safety in Egypt under Pharaoh's protection in land he has given them, the choice land, the land of Goshen. I know we tend to think of it later as the land where the slaves lived, but at this time it was choice land in Genesis 47. And it was the famine under the hand of God that brought that opportunity. It was God at work. It brought an opportunity, of course, for Jacob to seek relief in Egypt through his sons. In verse 2, he says to them, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Jacob, you notice, took what steps were at hand to relieve the effects of the famine. Just as Isaac had done before him and Abraham had done before him, they took practical steps. Steps that were in their hand to engage in. And it should be the same for us as the children of God. Now, it's absolutely right and essential that we take all things to God in prayer. But I would suggest to you, having done that, it is then simply wrong of us to sit back and expect God to do for us what he has put in our own hands to reach and to do for him. We have a responsibility before God as his people to be laborers in his field. It is right and proper that we pray earnestly that the Lord would awaken our neighbors living next door to us and reach them with the gospel. Then we need to realize who's best placed to go and knock on the door. A stranger, or is it us? Someone who is unknown, or a face that's familiar? We have a responsibility before God to be laborers in his field. We should never be found sitting around on our hands when there is work at hand for us to do in his service. Pray and do what the Lord puts in front of us to do, as Jacob did here. Now, Jacob commands all his sons except Benjamin to go to Egypt. Benjamin is kept back lest some calamity befall him. He is the son of the loved wife. And for Jacob, he is a reminder of Joseph, who is lost to him. When the 10 sons arrive, they are brought into the place where the vizier is supervising the selling of grain supplies. Joseph was clearly a careful man and a man who was quite hands-on. He didn't deputize some clerk to go and supervise things. He was there himself. It was a big responsibility. He took it very seriously. All the power of Egypt was centralized in his hands. And the most important thing for him at that moment was the distribution and the sale of the grain. Now, when the brothers last saw Joseph, of course, in chapter 37 and verse 2, Joseph was about 17 years of age. He was a young man. He was a teenager who was about to blossom into the full strength of young manhood. When Joseph stood before Pharaoh and was made vizier in chapter 41, he was 30 years old. Some 13 years had elapsed. He had spent years in prison. He had spent time as a slave in Potiphar's house. Of course, since then, 7 good years of harvest had elapsed, and certainly there would have been some time of famine, so that Jacob and the family began to run out of food. So at least 7 years has elapsed before the moment where the brothers unwittingly stand before Joseph, who is vizier of Egypt. Some 20 years had passed since they last saw him. They clearly thought, listen to the way they speak, they clearly thought that Joseph was long gone. He's gone, he's dead, he's no longer with us. One is gone. The way they speak of Joseph in verse 13, as well as verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42. So they stand before the vizier, who clearly in this chapter speaks in Egyptian. He's using a translator. They had no idea this was Joseph, their brother. Here is the ruler of the country. Here is the powerful Egyptian man who was obeyed by everybody. So naturally, they bow before him. Just as Joseph remembered the 2 dreams God had given him, foretelling that very moment when his brothers would bow before him. You see, long before, Joseph had learned to trust the Lord. He had learned that what the Lord said, that the Lord did. In our time scale, Joseph had learned that sometimes it the Lord will delay things for his good purposes. He was 2 years more in prison than he wanted to be, that's for sure. Two very long, full years. Nevertheless, the Lord did what he said. He was released. Now Joseph again saw it to be so in his own life and experienced what God said God would do. Through his dreams given to him some 20 years before, God now brings them to pass in the present day. And his brothers bow to him. As Christian men and women, it becomes us to trust the Lord. To be able to do that, we need to be readers of the Bible. We need to read what God has given us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to good preaching. I hope you listen to good preaching, but more than that, do you learn from good preaching? There's a real danger in some circles that sometimes we become sermon samplers, and you expect some people to sit at the back and hold up numbers. That was a number 7, that was number 5. As if they're grading the quality of the sermon. Are we learning from good preaching? But more than all of that, we also need to be those who take our stand on what God has said in his word. And we need to live our lives by what God has said, so that our lives show the reality of our trusting the Lord. That has an impact on every one of us, particularly on young people, when they see us taking God seriously and living out what God says. Now, can I ask you, as I have to ask myself, do you really believe what God says in his word? Saying yes is great, but living it out. You see, whatever the world may throw at us this week, we need to trust the Lord and his word. That's where we stand. We stick to what the Lord says, no matter what. And we bear the difficulties and the waves of trouble that may wash and pour over us. Because God is sovereign. And we are sure that what he has said in his word, he will do. That's the security we have as the children of God. That our God is utterly, utterly trustworthy. Now, of course, as Joseph is standing there and these 10 men are bowed before him, that was the moment Joseph could have taken his revenge. If he was so inclined, those men were utterly at his mercy. If he had signaled to the guards to take those men, bind them and throw them in prison and prepare them for execution, none would have prevented him from doing so. After all, each one of those men bowed before Joseph had had a terrible part in the treatment Joseph had suffered because of their hatred. By their own admission later, they wouldn't listen to his pleading. They didn't know him now, but he knew them. Their faces imprinted on his memory because of their treatment. But instead of taking revenge, Joseph, in these chapters, puts them to the test. He tests them to see what manner of men they now are. Where do they stand in terms of the things of God? What is the character of these men? What is the sign of any spiritual life, of awareness of God? What are these men now? So Joseph puts on a pretense almost of not knowing them. We're told he acted as a stranger to them. He spoke, we are told in verse 7, roughly. Them. In other words, this was a fairly harsh interrogation. This wasn't a nice sit down over a cup of coffee in Starbucks with a little finger cocked so we look quite posh. He was interrogating them. And no, there was no tape recorder and there was no solicitor present. This was an interrogation with the second most powerful man in the entire world. 4 times he accused them of being spies. It's there in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 14, and again in verse 16. But during the course of this interrogation, what Joseph is actually doing is drawing out family details. That becomes very important when the sons return to Jacob. It's important at the end of this chapter. It's important at the beginning of the next chapter. You remember at the beginning of this 43rd chapter that Jacob says, why did you tell the man? Because he asked us. How are we going to know? As a result, he was able to insist that the youngest brother Benjamin be brought to see him in Egypt. And in chapter 44, he would put them to the ultimate test. They were prepared to ditch him. Are they prepared to ditch Benjamin? Or are these men changed men? Benjamin had to be brought to Egypt, and he is engineering the situation so he can fully test the manner of men he now has standing before him. In fact, in verse 17, he even locks them up in prison for 3 days. That must have been a little sobering to them. I wonder if they thought about the well they'd thrown Joseph down while they planned to butcher him. They undoubtedly would have been worried about their position. They'd come down to buy grain. They find themselves thrown into an Egyptian prison, accused of being spies. When they're brought out again, in verse 18, Joseph insists on Benjamin being brought to them. And then he's able to listen to their conversation. He could do what you and I probably couldn't do. He could stand there and pretend, if you like, that he couldn't understand a word they were saying while actually following every single word they were saying. He heard their conversation in Hebrew. They had no idea. They were utterly unsuspecting that the vizier of Egypt was their brother and could never understand them. And in verses 21 and 22, he heard them accuse themselves of their guilt in relation to their treatment of himself 20 years before. They say, we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. It's our just desert for our sin, in other words. Reuben says, behold, his blood is now required of us. We sinned. We were wrong. We erred. When we come to the end of Genesis 43 and go all the way through to 45, we see Joseph testing his brother further, as I say. His aim was to learn what sort of men they were. Under the hand of God, Joseph's treatment of his brothers caused them to reflect deeply about what they had done some 20 years before. God could use Joseph's treatment of these men because Joseph had trusted what God said. And so God uses Joseph to bring conviction of sin in these men's lives. Had they given it much thought over 20 years? I don't know. Scripture is silent. But certainly now they realized how wrong they had been. Reuben himself in verse 22 calls what they had done sin against the boy. We've sinned. The word's there. They recognize it. He admits their collective guilt. His blood is required of us. Provided an opportunity for these men to begin to evaluate and to self-examine themselves in the light of what they had done, in the light of God's standard, and they found themselves to be falling woefully short. I would suggest to us all, very humbly this evening, that self-examination is vital to every one of us as Christians. We can quite happily go with the flow for 20 years and never once examine ourselves. Never give our walk before the Lord a second thought. When we should be coming prayerfully and humbly and regularly before what God has said in his word. And there examining our lives by the standard that God has set. The Holy Spirit being our helper. And I fear to say this, but if we will not engage in such a practice, the Lord will often use circumstances as he did in the life of these men, and unexpected events to awaken us spiritually and to focus our minds. He did that with these brothers. He will do so in our lives. It is far better, I would suggest, to be in regular self-examination before the Lord than to wait for the chastening of the Lord. Now, it's always gladdening, isn't it, when we hear of someone professing faith in Christ? It's a joy We rejoice that a sinner has been saved. We rejoice that the gospel has borne fruit, that the Spirit's been at work, that the church grows. But it's not words alone that show the reality of conversion, but actions too. We are not saved by what we do, but what we do confirms what has happened. I said it once right at the beginning, some 2 years ago. An old pastor in South Wales once said, it's not by the toots, it's by the fruits. Toots being what somebody says, fruits being what somebody does. The entire first letter of John speaks to that end. John fundamentally asks in that letter, how can we claim to love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we sit alongside every Sunday, who we see regularly? We don't love them, but we love God. It doesn't stack up, says John in the first letter. Both in Leviticus and in 1 Peter, we are told that we must be holy as the Lord is holy. But you see, if our lives are being conformed to the standards of this world, rather than being transformed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, to be in tune with God's standards, there ought to be a cause of concern regarding such a profession of faith. We need to make our call in an election sure and examine ourselves. We need to be true disciples of the Lord, live lives conformed to His standards. So we should see sin for what it is, an ugly thing in our lives. If only those men had listened to Reuben, if only Reuben had been a man of conviction. But of course, in the purposes of God, it had to be so. But these men had to recognize their sin. We need to be true disciples of the Lord, not least of all in the call to be His witnesses in this world. We're not doing that in some capacity. What does it say of the importance we attach to the gospel of our Lord? If we think the gospel is a negotiable thing, an unimportant thing, a thing we won't mention in case we are ashamed in front of the world, what does it say of our profession of faith? Let's not be guilty then of a convenience faith. Let's not be those who as Christians live almost with our consciences seared from past events. Let's search our hearts and our minds before the Lord in the light of Scripture. Let's not be those who simply do what we feel is right, but who do what the Word says is right. And serve the Lord. The brothers wasted 20 years. May that not be the case with any of us here this evening. The opportunity, then the responsibility. The responsibility. There is an outworking of this self-examination here. The brothers had come to Egypt to buy grain, of course. And in doing so, they had unwittingly walked into the presence of their brother they thought long gone, even dead. They didn't recognize Joseph, but he knew them. So the brothers are finally confronted with the horror of what they had done some 20 years before. They had lived with the knowledge of their actions, but they were oblivious to the consequences. Other than the fact they had heard their father gripe about it from time to time, they hadn't had any problems with what they'd done. But now in Egypt, Joseph's actions call them to take responsibility for their previous behavior. It really begins in verse 13 where they admit that though they were 12 brothers, one is no more. They don't even hold out the hope that Joseph was still alive. It was 20 years ago. He was a slave. He's probably dead. If he's not, he's as good as dead. Then Joseph places his finger on the tender spots. Because, of course, they were actually his half-brothers. Same father, different mother. He only had one brother who shared father and mother. Benjamin, his full brother. He knew that would be the soft spot. Jacob had loved him because he was his mother's firstborn. He would inevitably now dote upon Benjamin. He knew the soft spot his father would ask for, would have, and therefore by asking for Benjamin to be brought, he was touching that spot. How would they react? Well, after 3 days in prison, he insists on Benjamin being brought. And we get those confessions we've just looked at, those confessions of sin in verses 21 and 22. When they get home at the end of the chapter, they tell Jacob the bad news. His response must have stung even further. Verse 36, Jacob says to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." It must have been like a knife going into the chest of every single one of them. These were men who were beginning to take responsibility for their previous behavior. And it is essential as Christians we do that. We can be very good at hiding from our behavior, pretending it never happened. And when we do that, what we do within the fellowship is we leave those actions and their consequences to fester and to rot. And it causes problems later on between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it causes tensions and strife in the fellowship. It's far better that we realize early on that we have sinned against each other and before the Lord, and then repent before the Lord and go to that brother and sister and very quietly put things right. Can I ask, are you keeping short accounts of the things you were responsible for? It is simpler and safer and better to write up your accounts regularly, checking for discrepancies and problems in them, than to leave such things a long time. Perhaps you are happy to hide from the consequences of your actions until, frankly, it would be too late anyway, as it seems these brothers did here. Let's not be that kind of Christian. But things were changing in these brothers. As they faced up to the consequences of their actions, they realized the vizier had them in an almost impossible situation. They would not be able to get the food unless Benjamin went with them. That's in verses 34 of chapter 42 and verses 4 and 5 of chapter 43. Without Benjamin, it was entirely likely they would be kept prisoner in Egypt. To go back without Benjamin could be utterly fatal to them. But Jacob was implacably against Benjamin going to Egypt. While there was enough grain to make food, he would not release Benjamin. In verse 38 he says, "My son shall not go down with you, but his brother is dead and he is alone." And so in verses 2 through to 5 of 43 they face an impasse. An impasse that could lead to starvation and the death of them all. So it is that Reuben, utterly remarkably, offers his two sons as security against Benjamin in 42 and verse 37. "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." Can you imagine saying that of your own children? There's a man who's beginning to take responsibility. Then when all the grain they had brought back from that first Egyptian trip had been eaten, Jacob tells the brothers to go once more. They say, "We can't go. Without Benjamin, we cannot go." But this time it's Judah who speaks up. And in verses 8 and 9 he says, "Send a lad with me. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require it." He offers himself. It seems at last that these men who had once been so callous and selfish were taking their youngest brother Benjamin's safety very, very seriously indeed. There are many ways this can be applied. I want to apply it very briefly in two areas. We, as parents, are responsible for our children before the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that somebody else is responsible for their being brought up to fear the Lord. Parents are always warned that is their responsibility. We cannot delegate it to anyone else. Are we taking that responsibility seriously? Or would we rather lay it aside? We also have a responsibility to care for one another as Christians. Do we show love as we ought to show it? It means welcoming the visitor who comes in through those doors over there. It means that we have to get up and go to them, not sit there and wait for them to come to us. It means that we have to be prepared to shake the hand of a stranger. Introduce them to somebody else in the church and take an interest in them. It means sitting quietly and listening to those with a real problem. And perhaps in quiet moments, as the tear trickles down their cheek, we weep with those who weep and we mourn with those who mourn. Do we take such things seriously? Or are there things we feel we don't need to worry about? Of course, the most obvious thing in these two chapters is the clear change of heart that these brothers are beginning to undergo. Reuben offers his own sons as security against Benjamin. Judah offers himself as security. Going down to Egypt, they readily take the double money that Jacob instructs them to take. Of course, Joseph had had their money secretly returned in chapter 42 and verse 25. And the shock discovery of that in verse 27 onwards put everybody on edge. They were still on edge going down. They were on edge when they stand before Joseph. When Joseph commands them to take him to his house, they are terrified. They had very real fears about how they would be treated. They were prepared to make restitution, but they might not have the opportunity. They've already been accused of being spies. Now what else will be laid before them? And their fears show in the way they show respect repeatedly by bowing to Joseph in 43 and verse 26 and also in verse 28. They are men who are groveling for their lives. They are hitting the floor so fast it must have hurt. They are bowing, they're prostrating themselves. These were men who were undergoing a serious change of heart. God was bringing conviction and change into their lives through these circumstances under the work of Joseph, the servant of God. Their attitudes, their behavior was changing. The arrogance and the selfishness of 20 years is going. And it's by the grace of God that it was so. Now, of course, a change of heart begins when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin and eternal life. It's at that moment when we trust in Christ that he has done all necessary to deal with our sin and make us right with the Father. It's at that moment that we are made new creatures in the Lord Jesus. It's then that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our lives and is the comforter, the great paraclete that our Savior speaks of in the Upper Room Discourse of John. And yet every Christian needs to be changed daily into the likeness of our Savior. More and more each day, changing to resemble him. That ongoing process of sanctification is so important. There's not one of us will ever attain that state of being perfect before the Lord in this world, in this life. Are we walking closer to the Lord today than yesterday? Are we more conformed to him than last week, last month? Are we more like him than we were in March 2015? Are we being changed into his likeness? We need to desire such a change with all our hearts and to seek the grace of God daily to help us to be more like him. It's our responsibility to get before God and plead with him. To discipline ourselves to that end. The difference it makes in daily life is immense. And it is wholly glorifying to God. Well, finally, I want us to see the heart of a man of God here in Joseph's behavior. I say man because Joseph was, of course, a man. But this is equally applicable to every person here, man or woman, adult or child. Makes no difference. It is a Christian's character that we are considering. If you are a child of God, I want you to see in Joseph something of the character that should apply to us. Not the entire Christian character, but there are elements here that we must learn from. The first and most obvious thing I want us to notice is that Joseph, the vizier of Egypt, a man who is entirely trusted by Pharaoh, a man who for more than 7 years has ruled Egypt in Pharaoh's name, who carries the signet ring of Pharaoh, who may pass laws almost at whim if he saw fit, the man who has in his hands the means of feeding Egypt and all the surrounding nations. Joseph, vizier of Egypt, the most powerful man under Pharaoh, cries. He is a man in every sense of the word, and he cries. He cries at least three times, twice in the chapters we have read. He cries in chapter 42 and verse 24. He cries again in chapter 43 and verse 30. And he cries once again in chapter 45 and verse 2. He will fall on his father's neck and weep when he sees Jacob. He was a man in a position of very real power. Other than Pharaoh, nobody was greater than Egypt. Yet he allowed himself tears. He shows himself capable of controlling it too. He does that in chapter 43. He goes into his chamber, he cries, he washes his face, he rearranges himself. He comes back out and he controls himself. Here was a man who felt. Now the heart of every Christian ought to be like that. We ought to know emotion that touches us. The Lord doesn't call us to be cold fish calculators. Of course, he doesn't call us to weep all the time either. I've known men who they only have to get up in the pulpit. And within 10 minutes, they're in tears. Not once, but every time. He doesn't call us to be like that either. But the gospel and God's word should stir us. The needs of God's people should stir us. The plight of the lost ought to stir us. I pray it does. I pray that we are men and women of tender hearts. And then Joseph tested his brothers repeatedly to see where they stood. He didn't simply say, "My brothers, let me embrace you. I forgive you. Everything is wonderful." No, he tested them to see where they stood. Were they men who had repented or who were capable of changing or were in the process of changing? Had 20 years left them cold and hard or arrogant? He tested them first by interrogation. He tested them by imprisonment. He tested them by bringing Benjamin back to Egypt and keeping one of them in prison until Benjamin is brought back. He tests them by returning their grain money secretly. He tests them by hiding a gold cup later in Joseph's sacks. He tests them by having them hauled back before him as prisoners. He tests them, observing their actions and reactions and listening to their conversation. He watched carefully to take the measure of the men before he said, "I am your brother, Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Now the heart of the Christian should be one that tests all things. We test them all. By what standard? By the word of God, of course. It's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season. To exhort, to rebuke with all long suffering and so forth. Are we such people? We need to measure and test all things by God's word. We need to watch and observe the actions and reactions of those around us. We do that to know where people stand. How best to present the gospel. How to bring God's word to bear in our modern society. It's also clear that Joseph had a heart that yearned. He wasn't a cold, calculating, observing machine alone. Chapter 43 and verse 30. It's a lovely verse. He sees Benjamin now. We're told Joseph's heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. He yearned, he longed for his brother. He yearned for those whom he loved. A That's why he asked so pointedly about his father repeatedly. He loved his family. We also ought to love our families. Of course, our own physical family. Husbands. You and I, we should love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the standard. That's the standard. We began to look at that standard this morning. Wives ought to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Not the world's idea of submission, God's idea. Both parents are to love their children, to train them in the things of the Lord, and yet not provoke them to anger unnecessarily. And children are to honor their parents. We're also, of course, to love the family of God, to yearn for one another. Do we desire to be with each other in fellowship on the Lord's Day midweek, or is it just an inconvenience we could do without? Perhaps it means for us to get up at the end of a service and speak to somebody we haven't spoken to for a while, somebody outside of our normal group. Perhaps it means taking time for each other, listening to each other, praying for each other. Do we yearn for each other? Well, we are coming full circle. The circle is not quite closed. Yet the evidence of God, the grace of God towards Joseph, his half-brothers, and Jacob is now becoming really quite clear. Let's never lose sight of the fact that it is the grace of God towards all his people that is great. It is by God's grace, Joseph was vizier, it's by God's grace that he's enabled to test his brothers. It's by God's grace those brothers are evidently changing, and it will be by God's grace that Joseph comes to live out the rest of his days in the comfort and security and plenty of Egypt. His grace towards us in providence is great. Never doubt the Lord. Always trust him. That's where Joseph stood. That is the mark of the character of a Christian person. So let's examine our hearts. Make our call and election sure. Take our responsibilities before the Lord seriously as a man and woman of God ought. And let's show a Christian character that is glorifying to God. To him be all the praise. Amen.